Tonight is our Through the Bible study, so we're going chapter by chapter and book by book through the Bible, and we're in Matthew 8. I'm going to attempt to go through Matthew 8 and 9 tonight, so hopefully you're not too sleepy and you're caught up on your rest. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word tonight and to look at the love that you have for us, and Jesus, how you loved people, and you were interested, involved in people, and Lord, the love that you have for us in our lives, that we would come in contact with that love again tonight in a great and powerful way, and then that love would be poured through us. And so, God, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The theme of the book of Matthew is that Jesus is the King of Kings, the King of Kings. And we've studied the Sermon on the Mount, where the King is declaring to us the language of the kingdom. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we see that the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, is the Savior of sinners. It's amazing to me, as we look at the Gospels, the majority of what is recorded for us is Christ's interaction with individuals. You'd think that the Holy Spirit would record for us a majority of Christ's teachings, but we don't have that. We actually have a very small portion of his teaching, and we have more of how he loved on people and how he communicated truth to people. So why do you think that is? Because it shows God's heart for people, and it shows God's heart for you. And Jesus never interacted with two of the same people the same way. And so tonight, the reason I wanted to look at this from a broader view and to take on two chapters in one evening, one is we'll never finish the Bible if I don't pick up my pace a little bit. And the second is this, is because we're going to read of at least 12 people individually that Jesus stops and takes the time to invest in them and to change their life. And what I hope that we realize by the end of our study tonight is Jesus wants to be involved in our lives. And each of us have a story that is being written as we come in tonight. And I'm sure that during worship and during the teaching, we're all fighting, thinking about the things that we have going on in our lives, and to allow Christ right into our family room, into our living room, into the core of our hearts, and allow him to be involved in our lives. So verse 1 of chapter 8, when he'd come down from the mountain, this being where he gave the Beatitudes, that declared that, the Sermon on the Mount. So he comes down from the mountain, a great multitude followed him. So there's many that are following him at this point. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him. Now, to understand the impact of this, we have to know what an outcast that you'd be as a leper. Lepers were ostracized from their families. They were ostracized from the temple and synagogues. You couldn't be around anybody else but lepers, the outcasts. And so for this man to make this statement, to come out of his leper colony, to come out of his place of hiding, how many insults did he have on his way to try to get to Jesus Christ? He would have been uncomfortable to look at. There would have been a lot of fear of, am I going to catch leprosy? But he risked all of that to come to worship Jesus Christ. And what blows me away with this is Jesus allows worshipers, or lepers, to worship him. Isn't that amazing? Here this leper is not allowed into the temple, not allowed into the synagogue, but he's allowed into the presence of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he still allows diseased people to come and worship him. He looks at us in our sinful state and says, you can come and you can worship me, which I'm so thankful for. He didn't come first and foremost to present his request. He came to worship. And did we come to worship tonight? It takes a lot to get ourselves in that place of saying, I'm going to take my mouth, I'm going to take my heart, I'm going to take my mind, and I'm going to love God. And I'm going to pour out my heart before God. I'm going to worship him and give him the fruit of my lips. That's why Hebrews calls it the sacrifice of praise. But this leper, he makes that determination that he's coming to worship Jesus Christ. Notice what he requests now. And worshiped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He knows three things about Jesus. First, that Jesus is Lord. He's confident that he's Lord, that he's King of Kings. Second, that Christ has to be willing. Jesus is going to do something as Lord, as the ultimate authority, he has to be willing to do it, but then also he has the ability. He has the ability to do the impossible and to heal him of his leprosy. Then Jesus put his hands and touched him. Now this should definitely be underlined. He touched this leper. He put himself in jeopardy of getting leprosy. When was the last time that this man was touched by someone other than a fellow leper in the leper colony? To go maybe years without feeling a loving touch. See, and this is our loving Savior. This is Jesus Christ getting involved in the messiest part of our lives and saying, I want to touch you in that place that's diseased, that's absolutely disgusting. He touched him first and then said, I am willing, be cleansed immediately. His leprosy was cleansed. What was this like? To have the decaying, diseased skin restored. Right in front of Christ's eyes, this man looks down. Maybe a finger reappeared that had been decayed. A nose, an ear. He was immediately cleansed. Leprosy is a lot like sin in our lives. It starts off small. Then it grows, and it deadens us to where we're no longer convicted over our sin. Because you see, leprosy, it would numb your nerves. And a lot of the damage done to lepers wouldn't be from the disease, but they couldn't feel a hot stove. So your hand would be on it for too long, and then you'd realize that you're starting to burn your flesh. And we want to try to hide the disgusting part of us, and we all have it tonight. The part of us that's convicted, the part of us that's ashamed, that lives in guilt and condemnation. But if we'll come in our sinful state and worship Jesus Christ and realize in his great love for us, he wants to touch us in that place. Isn't that incredible? Amen. And so keep that in mind. And that's kind of what we're going to look at as we go through these different snippets of just how much Jesus loved these messed up people. And how much he loves us in our sinful state and is willing to cleanse us and transform us if we'll allow him to touch us. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one. Probably the most difficult command in the Bible, right? What happened to you? I can't tell you. If I told you, I'd have to kill you. You know, you're going to have to trust me on this one. I can't tell you. But go your way, show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. This is recorded in Leviticus, a specific ceremony for someone who had been cleansed by leprosy. This would allow him to be welcomed back into the Jewish community, into the place of worship. This ceremony ultimately would point to the blood of Jesus. If you want to study it more, you can look back into Leviticus. This is not a ceremony that the priests had to go through often, because people weren't healed from leprosy very often. So here's the first individual that we see is a leper who's touched by a loving Savior, the King of Kings. The next is a centurion and his servant. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him. Now this should ring a little bit of a bell if you were here on Saturday and Sunday, because we saw another centurion in the book of Acts. They're seen in favorable lights, these officers with other officers underneath them. He comes pleading to Christ, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. If you're taking notes, there's a few qualities to notice about the centurion that's noteworthy. And the first is, he really cared about his servant, doesn't he? He really cares about him. How easy it would be for this centurion to see his servant as, oh, I can dispose of him. But there's a love here to where he comes to Jesus and he doesn't allow his position to stop him. Now, I haven't been around too many soldiers. I've never been in the military. But I imagine that it could be a tough environment to be in, to go and press through all of that and say, I'm presenting my need at the feet of Jesus. With the peers of his fellow soldiers, with the peers of the other centurions, of his commanding officers, he did what? He went begging at the feet of Jesus? Oh man, you can think of the kind of comments that would be sparked by him doing this. But it was his love for his servant that caused him to come to Jesus Christ. And we go on and we see in verse 7, and Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Why don't you come to Jesus? He may be a lot more willing than you think. So far, here we are. He was willing to heal the leper. he was willing to come and heal the centurion's servant. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." This is the second quality about the centurion, is he realized that he's unworthy for Christ to be in his presence. And this is healthy, and this is part of worship. It's understanding who Jesus is and understanding who we are. We don't deserve any of the grace, the forgiveness to be in his presence, to have eternal life. And the centurion, he understands that he's not worthy. And he goes on and says, "But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." And the third thing about the centurion, a characteristic that was noteworthy, is he believed in the words of Christ. He trusted in the authority of Christ. If Christ says it, I know that he's the Lord, that he's the King of Kings, and that he'll fulfill his word. So Jesus doesn't need to come to the house. He simply needs to speak the words. Now, this is a Gentile Roman officer that quite possibly has greater faith than all of us this evening. Because can we say we trust all of the words of Jesus Christ? When Jesus says it, we know it's going to happen. We don't know when, we don't know how, but he's going to be faithful to the word. When Satan attacked Eve, he caused her to doubt the word of God. That was his attack, right? That was his mode of attack. If I can get her to question what God has said, he's won a victory. So Satan's over here trying to get us to question the word of God in our lives, to doubt the word of God. And if we can be like this centurion that says, "Christ said it, I believe it," that settles it. This impresses Jesus in verse 10. And if Jesus is impressed, I want to take note. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I've not found such great a faith, not even in Israel." So he turns to the multitude, a lot of Jewish people following Jesus, and he proclaims to them, "Wow, did you hear what this guy just said? I have not found such great a faith in all of Israel." If it sounds like a slap in the face, it is a slap in the face. Jesus is saying, you should be humbled by this Gentile Roman officer who trusts my word. And I know that many of you here who are following me, you don't take me at my word. Verse 11 and 12. "And I say to you that many will come from east to west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What's Jesus saying here? He's referring to Jews, to the children of Israel, and he's saying, you're going to be gathered together, but ultimately you're going to be cast into outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. You're going to go to hell because you're trusting in the fact that you're Jewish, your ethnicity, and it's not your faith in me. It's not the faith in what I've said and faith in what I'm going to do, my death and resurrection. And this is humbling. There's no such thing as a saving relationship with Jesus Christ through association. It's not enough that my parents were Christians or my spouse is a Christian or I hang out with Christians, but it's faith in Jesus Christ. And so many Jews at this time believed the fact that I'm a child of Abraham, it's enough to save me. And Jesus is saying, no, you've got to trust in my words. So the first person that we see God's love for, we see it for the leper. And now we see God's love for the centurion and for the servant. Verse 13, "Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you believed, so it'll be done for you.' And his servant was healed that same hour." This should be encouraging because God says that he honors faith. In Hebrews 11:6, it says that it's impossible to please God without faith. And he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And aren't you glad that God responds to faith and not works? Because if it were our works that impress God, we'd have no confidence in which to draw near to God. But if it's faith in Jesus Christ, it's faith in the blood of Jesus, the finished work of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, then that pleases God. That's something we can do. That's something that's attainable. It's not to our credit, but it's to the Lord. I have faith and I have trust in him. But what's the most difficult thing to do sometimes is to trust that God loves you. to trust that Jesus died for you, that he rose again, that your works don't change the work of Jesus Christ. When we understand the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, salvation through faith, not of works, that's when real transformation takes place. Jesus is impressed with faith. Verse 14, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. Now, I love these two verses. And the first is this, because Peter invited Jesus into his house, and look what happened. So it'd be a good idea just to invite Christ into your home. And well, there's problems inside of Peter's home. His mother-in-law was there. There's problems enough just in that. Moving along. But his mother-in-law is sick. It's not that everything is perfect in Peter's home. That's going to be true in our homes as well. And so invite Christ into your home. But what I also like about this verse is that Jesus cared about what appears to be a simple illness. Now, how many times would we go, I'm not going to approach Jesus with the fever that I have, the cold that I have, the stomach flu that I have. It's God's too busy. You know, he's worried about leprosy, you know. He's worried about the big ones. And it's almost like God's got just about more than he could handle. And if I add this little fever to it, it's going to push him over the edge, right? The leprosy's not difficult for him. Cancer's not difficult for him. A fever's not difficult for him. So we can come to him. But what I also appreciate about this is that Jesus is the one that pursued Peter's mother-in-law. And so we find that Christ is working differently in different people's lives. If you look just at the story of the leper and just the story of the centurion, you could wax eloquent of the importance of us coming to Jesus Christ, which is very true. We need to bring our needs to him. But then you read on and you see sometimes that Jesus is the one who's initiating. He's the one that comes and finds that Peter's mother-in-law is ill, and he touches her and she's healed. Notice what she did with her health in your Bible. What did she do? She served. And that's what we want to do. If God grants us health, use it to serve and to bless others. And health is a really gift from the Lord. Well, word gets out about Christ. All this is happening in one day. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, just a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, quoting now Isaiah 53, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. So everyone who is demon-possessed, the sick, they bring to Jesus. He casts out the demons. He heals the sick, fulfilling prophecy. Word got out in the community that all the broken people bring them to Jesus. Demon-possessed people would be tormented, out of their mind, run the other way type of folks. And this community said, go get all the crazies and bring them to Jesus Christ. All these illnesses that they didn't have any answers for, and people dying, they said, you know what, bring them to Jesus Christ. And this is all our job is we allow Christ to touch our lives and bring broken people to Jesus Christ. And you don't have to bring them to a church. A church is a great place to bring them, but you can turn them to Jesus Christ right in that moment. Jesus is right there with you, and tell them that Jesus loves them. Jesus dies for them. Jesus wants to touch their heart and their life. We don't have the answers. We don't have the clue what to do in these situations with broken lives. But Jesus is the King of Kings of sinners, and he wants to touch the broken people of Colorado Springs. So our job is like those in verse 16 and 17, is as you know broken people, get to know broken people, bring them to Jesus Christ. Jesus has the power to be able to touch and restore. In verse 18, and when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Wait a second, I thought Jesus was about reaching a bunch of people. How come he's avoiding the masses here and he's departing from the multitudes? Christ was never interested in masses. He was interested in committed followers. He was interested in disciples, those that said, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. And he went to great lengths to make sure that his ministry wasn't this crazy circus show. He didn't just try to get as many people as possible. He wanted committed followers. And with those committed followers, then he used them to turn the world upside down. Verse 19, then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." That's quite a claim. Wherever you tell me to go, whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do it. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He says, look, foxes has got a home, the birds of the air have a nest, but I don't have a place to lay my head. Jesus wasn't a homeowner. He didn't plant his roots here on this earth. It's because his focus was upon eternal life. John 13:1 says that Jesus, knowing that he was about to depart to the Father, that he was going to leave this world and depart to the Father, he rose up and he washed the disciples' feet. And he always had this on his heart and mind, that he was not of this world. And the time was coming, the ordained time, for him to be crucified and rise again. And our times are in God's hands. And we're going to go to be with the Father. And to always keep that on our forefront of our hearts and our minds. And Jesus wants us to be heavenly minded. Before this scribe went and followed Jesus, Jesus is saying, look, I want you to understand something. If you want to go where I go, you may not have a home. Understand this. Following Jesus Christ is never safe. If you think being a disciple of Jesus Christ equals earthly security, it's not taught in the Bible. It's never safe. Jesus is not safe from our perspective. Because he asks complete, total obedience to him. Sometimes in following him, there's suffering and even martyrdom. But it's always worthwhile and it's eternally secure. So it's not that Jesus is unsafe or he's not a safe person to be around or he's going to abuse you. It's just that Jesus maybe asks you to do things at times that put your safety in jeopardy. That's really what Christ is saying to this scribe is, you might not have a home. Do you still want to follow me? And that's the idea for us, is that Jesus wants us to be our greatest passion, beyond a home, beyond a car, beyond a career. And are we willing to put all that in his hands and follow him? Now, having said that, is there anything wrong with owning a home? Is there anything wrong if the Lord provides stability? No. It's just if it gets to a place where it's an idol, and if the Lord identified it and said, okay, let it go, that we'd say, all right, I'm following you, not this earthly security. Verse 21. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me, and I will let the dead bury their own dead. What was probably taking place here is this man's father had not died. And what he's saying is, I can't follow you today because I need to wait until my father dies. He has an excuse of why he can't follow the Lord. I kind of followed this logic growing up, hearing about Jesus Christ. I thought I was going to use my teenage years for all my selfishness and sin. And at some point I'd get old, somewhere in my 20s. And then I'd get married and settle down and have kids. And of course I would take them to church. But until that time came, I was going to sow my wild ways of sin. And thankfully God had other plans and got a hold of my life when I was 14. But it's kind of that idea where it says, oh, I'll follow Christ someday, but first I've got to go do this. I've got to wait, and now's not really the time to follow Jesus Christ. I kind of get the idea that he asks for everything, and that's too much, so I'm going to continue to hold on to this and wait. And Jesus is saying, no, now's the time. Now's the time to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I believe God wanted us here tonight. He wanted you here tonight. And for some, you're wrestling in that place of, what are you going to follow and what are you going to be about? And tonight's the night. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Immediate obedience in response to Christ. Verse 23, now when they'd got into a boat, his disciples followed him. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee. And suddenly, don't you like that? This is the way storms come in our lives. Without warning, unexpected, suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And Christ reveals himself to the disciples in and through the storm. And I wish we could spend more time on this, but the only point I'm going to make on this is verse 27, that there's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Who can this man be that even the winds and the sea obey him, that could only come through the storm? Jesus took the disciples into the storm. It was his intent, his plan, for them to be in the storm. Why? So that they could have a greater knowledge of who Jesus is. And Jesus does the same in our lives. Sometimes appears to be asleep while our boat is being rocked. Trust the Lord. Trust him. Because when you get to the other side of the storm, you're going to have such a rich knowledge of who Jesus is. You go, I would never want to go back, but I'm sure glad that I went through that because I know Jesus in a greater way. Isn't that true? But it's always easier to declare that once the storm's over. Why are they going to the other side? Two demon-possessed men in verse 28. When they'd come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. This is also recorded us in Mark chapter 5, where there is one demoniac, and here there's recorded two. It's not a contradiction. Mark focuses on one man, where Matthew focuses on two. As these men were demon-possessed, they're hanging out in tombs. It shows the nature of the demonic realm and of Satan always wanting to take people to a place of death. There's a fixation upon death and upon the tombs. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They know who Jesus is, and they know their ultimate destination, but they're not surrendering their lives to Christ. These demons aren't about ready to submit to Christ. Now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. So again, you see the nature of these demons. Once they're cast into the pigs, that they destroy the pigs. The demonic realm is not something to mess around in and dabble with, and it's always leading to this place of death. Notice the response of these men, and behold, and then verse 23, then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Why did they want Jesus to leave their region? Because they were more concerned with the pigs and the money that they brought in than with the two men that had been delivered. It's almost like they missed the fact that here's two guys that are in absolute torment that have been set free, and all we care about is that we're out some money. And so Jesus was a threat to their pocketbook. And this is the same today, you know. People care more about their money than lives. And if their money's being threatened, then get Jesus out of here. But again, I just want us to see the big picture of this. This is the power of God in two men that outside of Jesus Christ would have absolutely terrified us. I mean, these guys are cutting themselves. They're chained up. They're complete damage. Society didn't know what to do with them. And Jesus is able to set them in their right mind. And as we come across different people, and maybe you're struggling in a huge way tonight, Jesus hasn't changed. And he wants to restore and touch people's lives that are in a desperate place of sin. And we're affiliated with a group of churches called Calvary Chapel. And really it started in the 60s in the Jesus movement, where a bunch of hippies got saved. And a lot of these pastors that are amazing and God's using in a powerful way, they started off a lot like these demoniacs. And there's testimonies of them being totally strung out in drugs, and they're, you've fried half their brain, and God touched them and restored their minds, and now they're pastors that are in their 50s and 60s today that have been serving the Lord for 40 years. You know, but it's that faith to believe that God can restore a broken life. And sometimes you see it. You're talking with people and you can tell, man, your mind has been fried on drugs. There's something here that's just not quite right. There's a demon oppression. There's something happening here. Is pray. And again, it's not us, it's Jesus. But Jesus came to set the captives free, and he hasn't changed. And maybe you're wrestling with sin, and it seems I can never get away from it. Is look at Jesus Christ. Draw near to Jesus Christ. Allow him to touch you. And he's still in the place where he wants to restore broken lives. Amen?
Amen?
Well, let's keep looking at some lives that he touched. Chapter 9, verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. So he comes back to Nazareth. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, or excuse me, it wouldn't be Nazareth, it'd be Capernaum. Capernaum was his city that he was based out of in his ministry. So he comes back to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." First to note is that it's the faith of his friends, their faith. So as we've been going through this tonight, we've seen that there's Jesus responding to the leper who comes, Jesus responding to the centurion who comes, Jesus initiating with Peter's mother-in-law. But here, Jesus responds to the faith of the friends. And the parallel passage here is Mark 2. So how do we be these kind of determined friends that bring someone to Jesus Christ? And Mark 2 tells us that they tore off the roof to let this man down to the feet of Jesus because the room was so crowded. It would have been very easy to go home and say, well, Jesus doesn't have time for our friend today. But one of them said, let's go up on the roof and tear a hole in the roof, then let our friend down, you know? Who does that? Someone that's determined. You know, so you know someone who's paralyzed by sin, don't give up. Keep bringing them to the feet of Jesus in prayer. Jesus responded to their faith, and he said, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Now, is that the response that the friends were hoping for? Yeah, that's great and all, but he still can't walk. You know, do you see the real problem here? He's paralyzed. But Jesus knew that the greatest thing that this man suffered with was sins that needed to be forgiven. This is our greatest need, more than anything else, more than even physically being able to walk. Someday these tents are going to wear out, but to know that our sins are forgiven. And only Jesus has the power to forgive sins. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." They understand only God can forgive sins, and Jesus is claiming to be God. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Isn't that scary? God knows your thoughts. He does. You know, he knows what you're thinking. When's this guy going to stop talking? You know, or he knows. He knows exactly what we're thinking. We would be so horrified if all of our thoughts just from this service got put on that screen. You know, Jesus is knowing what's in these guys' hearts. "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." So he's healed in order for these doubters to understand that Jesus does have the power to forgive sins. And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who'd given such power to men. Jesus just absolutely changed, touched, transformed a man's life in a moment. He goes home knowing that his sins are forgiven, plus he's able to walk. The love of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings that saves sinners. The tax collector, we know to be Matthew in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed. This is not the place you would normally go to find disciples, to go find the leaders that are going to turn the world upside down. You have to understand the dynamics here. Matthew is Jewish. Who's he collecting taxes for? The Romans. That's pretty much traitor written all over him. It wasn't an ethical business, okay? If someone owed $10, you charge him $20, you'd give $10 to Rome and $10 to you. He's basically a thief. So Jesus walks up to a robber and says, "Follow me." What's the equivalent? Someone's robbing a bank, and we stop and say, "Have you ever thought about following Jesus Christ? You're obviously very passionate and very bold. You need to turn to Jesus and follow him." "Okay, I'm going to put this down right here, my gun, and I'm going to follow Jesus Christ," you know? That's just radical. It's Jesus coming in and changing someone's life. A lot of home break-ins have been happening, you know? Someone's like, "Here, let me just take this big flat screen. Follow Jesus Christ. Be a disciple, and why don't you just write one of the books of the Bible?" "Okay, sounds like a good idea. I'm going to do it." And you're just, what in the world happened here? See, this is the love of Jesus coming into the life of a sinner and saying, "You know what, you're headed in the wrong direction. Why don't you follow me?" And Matthew's like, "Okay, I'll do it." And he becomes this famous disciple that we know today. In verse 10, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Jesus was known as the friend of sinners. He's hanging out in Matthew's house. And then all of Matthew's sinful friends, the other tax collectors, come in and they're learning from Jesus Christ. Jesus never compromises here. He never stops telling the truth, but he loves sinners. And he expresses this in the next few verses. "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' Then Jesus heard that. He said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means,'" quoting Hosea, "'I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Jesus is the great physician that came for the sick who are diseased with sin. Aren't you so thankful for that? And we're very aware of this when we came to know Christ as our Savior. "I'm a sinner. I'm broken. I don't deserve his grace." But the longer that we walk with the Lord, the more we're freaked out by sinners and don't want to spend time with them and point them to the great physician. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy how we kind of distance ourselves from sinners? And I'm saying, don't compromise. If you're in that place where you're hanging out with people who are living a sinful lifestyle and it's causing you to compromise, you need to run for your life and focus on growing in Christ. But hopefully there's a place of maturity that says, "You know what? I'm not compromising, and I'm able to have a friendship with them to point them to Jesus Christ." Some have described it this way, that we're beggars knocking on God's door, then going to other beggars and letting them know where we found bread, where we found grace, where we found forgiveness. That it's not, "Look, I've got my act together and this is what I've done," but this is a loving Savior who came in and forgave me my sins and changed me from the inside out. Jesus came for sinners. He's the great physician. Notice what his message is for sinners. "I didn't come for the righteous," those that feel like they've got it all together, "but sinners to repentance." There is a change. Jesus isn't coming and hanging out and saying, "Hey, you can just walk off the cliff and it's all going to be cool." He's saying, "No, the path that you're headed on, you need to turn and you need to repent." In verse 14, "Then the disciples of John," which would be John the Baptist, "came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will fast.'" So there will be a time of fasting. Nothing wrong with fasting. There's power and strength in fasting and seeking the Lord in that way. But this is the time of rejoicing. I mean, do you ever go to a wedding and fast? No, because it's a celebration. And Jesus is with them at this time, so they don't need to fast. Verse 16, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else The wineskins break, the wine is spilled, the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. This points to the new covenant of God's grace that's prophesied in the Old Testament, that it's not going to be through the law. It's going to be through the blood of Jesus Christ that we're in relationship with the Lord. And that would be difficult for some to receive that are attached to the law and attached to the old covenant. So Jesus is saying, look, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. And as we as a church and followers of Jesus Christ, sometimes can we become old wineskins? Old wineskins are unflexible. The message never changes, and we need to hear that and understand that. This is God's word. It never changes. We're not to divert from it. We're to hold to God's word. The message never changes, but the methods do. You know, the methods do change of what God's using at a particular time to reach hearts and lives. And sometimes that we can get so stuck in our tradition that we're not open to what the Lord would want to do at that particular time and season. And I don't want to miss what the Lord has, you know, for my life individually, for us as a church family, and just say, Lord, help me to stay flexible. Help me to stay soaked in your word, soaked in the Spirit, to where I'm open to what you're doing now and how you want to work at this particular time. Jesus continuing just to love on people and caring for people. In verse 18, while he spoke these words to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. We know this to be Jairus from the other Gospels. He's a leader amongst the Jewish people, and he doesn't allow his position either to keep him from coming to Jesus. He takes the time to worship. And then he presents his need, and my daughter has just died. And there's not as many details that are given to us here in Matthew's account. Come and lay your hands on her and she'll live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. She's hemorrhaging. She's bleeding. And she's been in this place where she's bleeding for 12 years. And this would cause her to be unclean and she wouldn't be able to come into the temple. And she just touches the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Why does Jesus call her out? It's important for her to recognize and give glory for what God has done in her life. But also, it's going to be a testimony to Jairus of God's power in this moment. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he turned to them, make room, for the girl's not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. We know that this girl, from other gospel accounts, is 12 years old. So it's not by coincidence that you've got a 12-year-old girl dying while you've got a woman who's bleeding for 12 years, and in the same moment, Christ encounters their life and touches them in a powerful way. The woman's healed, and the girl's risen from the dead. And again, this shows Christ's life. It's recorded for us that Christ is concerned about what's going on in the lives of people. Maybe you've got a 12-year-old daughter, and they're on your heart tonight. Bring them to Jesus. Come and worship Jesus and place your daughter at the feet of Jesus and beg of Christ that Christ would touch her. I don't know what it's like. My daughters aren't that old. From what I read, some parents are like, something happened to my daughter. They've lost their brain, you know. Who knows the place that they're in? Bring them to the feet of Jesus. Maybe there are health concerns that you've been going through. Come to the Lord. Seek him. Seek his will. Seek what he would have. I don't know what he may do. Maybe you're bleeding out of the heart, you know. Your heart's broken. And you're here tonight and Jesus sees it. And this isn't just another fly-by-night Bible study. These are real people that Jesus loved. And he's involved in their life. And allow him to come and be involved in your life. a few more in verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, it's just rapid fire. Everywhere he goes, he's just loving people. Two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he'd come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." An important question. Jesus says, "Do you believe I have the ability to do this?" Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, See that no one knows it. But when he departed, they spread the news about him in all the country. They didn't obey this. They're like, Jesus did it. Yeah, he is the one who healed me. And it is hard to understand and possibly explain why Jesus is saying, look, don't tell anyone. All I can think of is that Jesus didn't want this circus type atmosphere around his ministry, that it wasn't time for these things to be told. He says, look, don't tell. And we don't have to know why. It's enough to say, okay, we trust you, Jesus, that this was the best thing for this not to be declared at this time. So two blind men are healed, loved by Jesus Christ, touched by Jesus Christ. And they went out. Behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. So the demon caused this man to be mute to where he couldn't speak. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never like this in Israel." But the Pharisee says he casts out demons by ruler of the demons. And Jesus will address this further on in our study in Matthew, in Matthew 14. The only reason he can cast out demons is because he's from demons, which is absolutely not true. So here's another individual where his life is touched by Jesus Christ. I think it's very fitting how these two chapters end. Then Jesus went about all of the cities, the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and disease among the people. Jesus had a threefold ministry that I think should be a part of every church and our lives individually, is that there was teaching. We should teach of God's word. We should preach the gospel of the kingdom. And then he healed people. He cared for basic needs. And this is what we're to be doing, is we're to teach the word of God, we're to preach the gospel, and we're to care for needs in our neighborhoods, in our communities, just around us as there's people that are in need, genuinely care for them, lift them up to the Lord, help them out. And that oftentimes gives the opportunity to preach the gospel and to teach the things of the word. And then Jesus looks then out at the multitudes, and when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. It's hard to see the multitudes and the masses like this, isn't it? It's easy to get frustrated and to get hard-hearted towards them. But why do people act the way that they do? Because they don't know Jesus. Because they're not in contact with the good shepherd, the great shepherd. And so to look at them and actually have compassion towards them, to be moved with that compassion, to have your heart go out to them, that they need to know Jesus. They're wandering aimlessly out here. They're in the darkness. They're under the influence of Satan. They need to come into contact with Jesus Christ. Jesus knows the disciples need this compassion. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few." If you look at these two chapters together, what did Jesus going around doing? Loving messed up people, touching messed up people. And then he's basically, and this isn't a paraphrase, but he says, look, there's a lot of messed up people that need me. That's what's being said here in verse 37. The harvest is truly plentiful, but not too many people want to get involved with messed up people. There's not too many laborers that want to be around blind people and tormented, demon-possessed people and mute people and someone that just had their 12-year-old die. That's pretty difficult. And the woman that's been bleeding for 12 years, I don't want to hear about that. There's just not too many laborers. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, what's interesting about this is who ends up being the laborers? The disciples. But Jesus didn't say, okay, now you need to go get involved in these people's lives. What does he say? There's a real need here. Now, why don't you pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'll raise up laborers? And what happens is we take these two verses seriously and we start praying that God would raise up laborers for his fields, then over a period of time, we hear a still small voice that says, why don't you go talk to him? And we go, here I am, Lord, I'm willing to go. And before long, you find yourself to be a laborer in the harvest. Would you take two things seriously tonight as we close? And the first thing is this, is that Jesus Christ is here. He said that he would never leave us, that he would never forsake us. And the way that he loved people in Matthew 8 and 9 is the way that he wants to love you and love me and be involved in our lives if we'll allow him. Don't just see this as stories, but see this is the love of God that wants to be up close and personal in your life. He's going to work differently in every person's life, but saying, Jesus, here's my life tonight. I'm coming to the communion table and I want to meet with you, and I would ask that you would touch me. We all have a diseased part of our life, like the leper. And if we'll come and worship tonight and ask Jesus, saying, Lord, if you're willing, will you come and will you touch me? He'll do it. And he'll do a tremendous work in our lives. Bring the part of your life to him that doesn't work. You got legs that don't work, and I'm speaking figuratively here, but you feel paralyzed in your soul. Bring it to the Lord. You're broken, you're in the right place. Jesus came for sinners to call us to that place of repentance. Allow Jesus to touch you. Allow him to be involved in your life. And then start praying that God would send laborers to messed up, broken people. You know messed up, broken people? Just ask that God would send laborers to them. And that's all I'm going to ask you to do, because that's all God asks you to do. And then just wait and see what happens. But take it seriously and begin to pray, God, would you raise up laborers for the harvest? Let's stand together and let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for these two chapters and the opportunity to read it together tonight. And would you just implant your great love for us in a deeper way in our hearts and lives? It's so difficult to believe that you're not shocked or chagrined or just want to run away from us in our sinful state. And that you really do love us and want to cleanse us and change us from the inside out. And we just come as a church family right now, and we're asking you, Jesus, that you would meet with us in a special way in communion, that you would touch our hearts and that you would change our lives. And we do see so many people around us that are hurting, that are broken, that are influenced by Satan. And God, we're just asking that you would raise up laborers for the harvest of Colorado Springs. Those that have a heart to take the love of Jesus Christ to the lost and the hurting. And we know it's not just here in Colorado Springs, but throughout the world. Would you raise up laborers that are committed, Lord, to your field, to your harvest? We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I can't think of a better section of scripture to just press in and spend time in communion tonight and allow Christ to touch you. Be reminded of his great love, his broken body, his shed blood. Confess your sin to him. Allow him to meet you in a fresh way. The elements are available. It's come as you feel led, and then take the elements back to your seat and just be alone with the Lord and allow him to minister to your heart. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he wants to forgive you of your sins. And just like this paralyzed man, you can go to your home tonight knowing that your sin is forgiven. If you want to receive Christ as your Savior and you haven't made that decision, would you please come? There'll be a few available, the right or the left. It's a little quieter, and say, I need to make things right with Christ. I'm ready to receive Christ as my Savior. As always, if you need prayer, we'd love to pray with you and pray for you. Let's continue in an attitude of worship and come and spend time with the Lord tonight.